Well, the good news is you got to see that, and the first service didn't. We're not quite sure why, but it didn't pop up in the first service. That film is produced by Family Life Ministries, and some of you, of course, remember Chad Donnelly. Chad and Wendy were part of our church for many years before God called them into service there. I'm going to hand this over, and we're just glad to have Chad up here with us. And I know some of you were at the ABFs, and you had him have a chance to talk to you about the movie coming up this week, so I just want to ask, how are things going in Little Rock?
Little Rock is a high of 80.
Oh,
it's beautiful, sunny. I got in a plane, 80 degrees, and arrived in Dayton. It was 48. No, but things are good there. It's
haven't really learned
there.
About how to bring the audience over to your side, have you?
Yeah. Just like, well, you. And you're welcome to come visit. How about that? We got a guest bed.
Good. Tell us about the ministry at Family Life and a little bit about this movie that you're here to promote. Well,
Family Life has just celebrated 41st year as an organization. We have just passed the torch of leadership to a next generation. Dennis and Barbara Rainey have been leading the ministry from its beginning. And we have a new leader, David and Meg Robbins, who are poised to really carry us into the future. Real heart for the millennial generation. And I've been very encouraged by the transition and how well it's been done. And I think Dave and Meg are going to be great leaders.
Wonderful. How about you and Wendy and the girls? What's going on in your lives?
The girls are great. They're growing very tall. Kate is on the far left, and she is 12, and she has just become the tallest child. From left to right, Copley, she's a junior in college. She's doing great. The guy, that's me, Wendy, of course. And Karis, she's 13, loves basketball, is a fabulous student. And Callie is my artist. She was in a play this weekend, and she does visual art. She's in an art festival. She got a piece entered in it. Really excited about the things God's doing in her with the art and things like that.
Say a few things about the movie. I know you said some things in the ABFs, but just maybe if there was somebody that didn't hear.
Well, I'll say the movie is a byproduct of a curriculum we created called Art of Parenting, which is just now out. But we created video content to go with the curriculum, and when we were done, they said, this is almost a full-length movie. So they laced the scenes together and added in what they needed to make it flow, and now we've got ourselves a movie. And we're seeing this as a way to launch the idea of getting people connected into a parenting group, taking an audience that may not be in a church community, and helping them connect. We also have an online version of the curriculum that's trying to reach an audience that's not a part of a church family.
Great. Well, Chad, it's good to have you back for a while. You're going to be here through the week, right, promoting the film?
I'll be here through Thursday midday. I'm leaving. I will not see the second movie here in town, but I'll be at Dayton Mall Tuesday night at the showing.
Okay.
I do have openings in my social calendar, and I would love to fill it if anyone has time, want to chew the fat a little bit. I'll be happy to connect and find a time that works.
Great. Brother, thank you so much. You take our love back to your family, and we appreciate your ministry. And send Chad off with our love and appreciation here at Washington Heights. I remember when Chad and Wendy were here and living over there in Centerville, and I remember the moment Chad came and said, you know, I think God's laying something on my heart, and I don't quite know what to do with it. And he'd been involved in business, and God put this opportunity and this burden on his heart to join Family Life Ministries. And I've said it before, and I do think it's one of the things we want to keep aware of, and sometimes we get lost in the process. But the statistics are pretty overwhelming. Only 11%, between 11 and 12% of all churches in America have ever sent even one family into full-time ministry and service. And over the years at Washington Heights, we've had the privilege of sending more than 20. I say I'm not quite sure the number because there's actually a little kind of controversy sometimes between sending churches and home churches. And you know, Todd and Don Entner are a classic example of Patterson wants to claim them and we want to claim them and everybody wants to claim them, and that's okay. We'll both claim them. I figure that's good. But we've sent somewhere around 22 or 23 families into full-time, lifelong ministry from Washington Heights. And that's something that we cherish. And I bring it up and I say it because very few of those families, you know, suddenly at age 10 said, I want to be a missionary, or at, even in college. Often, and for many of them, they were already well on their lives path when God reached in and did something in their heart. Some of you are aware that a lot's been going on in Nicaragua right now. Turmoil and unrest. I look back and I see Larry back there, and of course something that he and Bev lived through seemingly another generation ago, and yet it seems never to change. And Jen and Mark and the kids have been evacuated down to Costa Rica for a while. But Jen and Mark, they were up here, and Mark was working, you know, as an accountant and doing his thing, and all of a sudden got a hold of his life, and the next thing you know, they're learning Spanish, and the next thing after that, they're down living in Nicaragua, and they're having an amazing ministry down there. And literally, Mark is the inheritor of the work that Larry did and is carrying it on and moving it forward. And so here we've got Larry and Bev, and then a generation later, we've got Mark and Jen, and this is just what church and ministry and mission should be. I say all that because right now you may find that God is working in your heart. You say, well, yeah, not mine. I'm past that. I left that behind a long time ago. And then I think, well, yeah, and Dave Drellinger was, what, 67 when he went to Cape Town the first time? Has had an amazing ministry there. You don't know what God is going to do in your life, and you don't know when he's going to do it, as long as you keep your heart open and stay faithful and allow him to lead in your life. And we love to see people who say, yeah, I can do something more. I can do something different with my life. And so many have done that. And Chad and Wendy, just a great, great family that we love and support and now doing this work. I do hope, too, that you will pay attention to the movie coming up. I think it is special, especially in our age today, to address questions of successfully and intentionally raising our children, not just, oh, it's a happy accident, but actually meaningful. And, of course, in this program, in both the curriculum and in the movie, they present a point of view which is that point of view of God in our lives and having a purpose for us and for our families and how challenging it is to bring those purposes to fruition in the lives of our families. So Tuesday and Thursday night here in this area, Like Arrows, the movie will be shown. And then this curriculum, The Art of Parenting. And if you're aware, they wrote a curriculum several years ago called The Art of Marriage, working on the marriage relationship, and now they're expanding it to the parenting relationship with our children. And if you know how that curriculum worked, you'll have a kind of a sense of how this curriculum will work and things you might want to get involved in over time. So just keep all those things in mind in prayer. One of the things that we're challenged with is these life decisions. Sometimes we are challenged to make a life choice, to make a decision. And when that happens, you often are wrestling with the question, why? How do I trust this opportunity? How do I trust this motivation? What do I base my decision on if I'm going to address these questions of my life? In a different venue entirely than the church, there was a group of people, a group who had to face those questions. On what do we base a major life decision and life change? And fortunately, we have the record of the basis of their change. You might remember these words. When, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident: that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. From that beginning, the writers of the Declaration of Independence went on to outline the specific grievances they had against the monarchy of George III in England. And as they outlined those grievances and explained why, in their mind, that government no longer ensured and protected those rights, they declared themselves that independent and new state. And then those people gathered in that room swore to one another their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor in order to produce that new government. What made them do that? And more than that, what made them think they actually had the right to do that? We accept so many of the underlying principles today as just the way things are, but it wasn't the case at that time. In fact, for centuries before that, there had been this theory that God ordained all governments, and God instituted those governments and put those governors in place. They called it the divine right of kings. And to come along and say, we believe that we have reason and just cause to remove that appointed government and rather institute one ourselves, you say, where did that idea come from? And on what authority do you do that? And you know what's interesting? The authority by which they proposed that be done was, for lack of a better term, life. Look around at life as it actually is, and it should be apparent to anyone. You often hear me joke and say some things are so obvious they're apparent to a moron on a slow day. That's what these people were saying these truths were. They said, this isn't based on some authority, this isn't based on some mysticism. They said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Anybody who looks at humanity should be able to realize that just because this person was born to that parent does not make him fundamentally different as a human being, does not grant him authority and privilege and right different than any other human being. And in fact, if anybody is going to exercise authority and right over another human being, it can only happen with the consent of that human being. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And you know, we live our lives by that document. We live our lives by that truth. We hold on to it dearly. It becomes the foundation of our lives in so many ways. It's how we function. It's what we expect in our culture, in our system. We have those assumptions of equality and justice and the rights of man. How many of you have ever questioned them? How many of you have ever really wrestled with, are these true? Can I rely on them? Should I rely on them? And yet you do every day. You believe them and you follow them. We're talking about the Bible. And I'm suggesting to you that if the Declaration of Independence and what came later, the Constitution for the United States of America, were documents that we go to and we trust and from which we exercise our choices and our actions in life, documents to which we also might be willing to pledge our lives and fortunes and sacred honor. If we do that for these documents of history, how do we really understand the Bible? Do you hear people constantly rise up and say, oh, the Declaration of Independence, you can't trust that. Oh, the Constitution, it's untrustworthy, it's unreliable, it's full of problems and mistakes and errors, and you should throw it out and just go your own way. You hear people say that about the Bible all the time. And it does raise the question, why do I trust the Bible? And here's the thing that may surprise you. I believe that in the end, you should trust the Bible for the same reason and more that our founding fathers trusted the beliefs that they put into the Declaration and into the Constitution. I'm going to suggest to you that the reason you trust the Bible is because the Bible is self-evident. In theological terms, scholars call it the self-authenticating scriptures. And the reason I say this is because, you see, if we say that I believe the Bible because what? Because reason proves it. Then we've said that reason is a standard above the Bible. What happens if reason disproves it? Well, reason is now our authority, so if I can find somebody who can reason the right way, then my faith is not dependent any longer on God and His Word. My faith is dependent on whoever that person is and the laws of reason or logic or experience. I only believe it because I have seen it or experienced it. Is that right? What happens when your experience proves faulty or when you only have a small piece of the broader experience and so you make your decision on less than full information? And oh, by the way, as a human being in a broken and finite world, you never will have full information. So how do you know you didn't miss a piece? And you make experience the standard to judge the Bible. See, here's the little tricky part of this. You can't say that there is a standard outside of the Bible, or else you make the Bible subject to that standard. That standard now becomes your God, not the Bible and the God that the Bible introduces us to. You say, but isn't that circular reasoning? Only in the effect that you can only go so high. In our particular land, we have a thing called the Supreme Court, and while the Supreme Court is far from infallible, nonetheless, this is true. You can't go higher than the Supreme Court. There is no authority in our land when it comes to the questions of law other than the Supreme Court. When you've hit the Supreme Court, you can only go that high. What's the basis for this decision? The basis for this decision is the Supreme Court. Well, I want an authority higher than the Supreme Court. There isn't one. The Supreme Court stands. And so when you say the Bible is self-authenticating, or the Bible becomes self-evident, or the Bible is the authority, it's because there can be no authority higher. So when the Bible says it, it stands. Now, here's the beauty part. We can see that the truth of the Bible works out consistently. We can see the results of the Bible being true, but don't ever make the mistake of thinking that the results prove the Bible. It's just the other way around. The Bible has been true all along, and sometimes the results finally catch up. And that's why this question of the Bible and where it comes from and whether it's trustworthy is so important to our lives. Because as the Declaration and the Constitution are the foundation of life in America, the Bible is the foundation of life eternal and everything we are and believe. So let's talk a little bit more about this thing called the Bible. We looked last week at this concept. Where do I find the answers to life's important questions? Not those questions like, who am I and where did I come from, but real questions like my money and my identity and sex and property and violence and justice and work and peace and marriage and children and death and healing and war and happiness and hurts and loves and, yes, even eternity. These kind of questions. Where do I find answers? And we looked at teachers and majority rules and experience and emotions and culture and writings and nature and even good old-fashioned pragmatism, you know, biggest bully wins. And we said all of these are fraught with weaknesses, inconsistencies, incompletions, and leave us in some ways wanting. Where can I go in a trustworthy manner for my results? And we said, how about the Bible? And here's where we started. We started by saying that the Bible presents itself as a guide. It presents itself as the answer to life's questions. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. That's how Proverbs would present it. A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the Bible claims to be this guide giving us the answers to life's questions. Here's the statement that we have as a church affirm about the Bible. We believe the Holy Bible, both Old and New Testaments, was inspired by God, was written without error in the original manuscripts, and is the authority for the believer's faith and life. Three principal things. We believe it was inspired. That's what we spent a great deal of time talking about last week, that God breathed, God wrote the Bible. We believe it is without error. That's what we want to talk about today a little bit. And we believe that it is the authority for our faith and our lives. But we ask the question, how do I know I can trust what the Bible says? We want to talk about that just a little bit. When we said the Bible is inspired, we said God spoke. That was what all those verses were we looked at last week. It says that in times past, God spoke through the prophets. In these latter days, he has spoken to us through his Son. We have all the verses that say, and the word of the Lord came, and the Lord spoke too. And throughout the text, it's constantly affirming that it is God who is presenting this information. So God spoke and men wrote. And we understand, in fact, that these men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we have is this situation, and here's where we ended last week, where God is the author, men are the writers, but the Bible is the Word of God. That's what we mean by inspiration. So now we get into the question of why do we say that it's important that we understand that the Bible is without error? The Bible's inspired, the Bible is without error. The reason we say the Bible is without error, and what we mean by that simply is this. You can't have the Bible fail and God be real. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, and you say, but the Bible made a mistake, well, then you're saying God made a mistake. If God starts making mistakes, well, okay, does that even mean he's God? But besides that, if he starts making mistakes, how do I know which mistakes he made? If you say the Bible actually is in error, the Bible lies, then you're saying, if you say the Bible is the Word of God, which it claims to be, written by God, inspired by God, God spoke in the old days to the prophets, in the latter days by his Son, holy men of God, moved by the Spirit. The Bible clearly says it is God's word. If you say the Bible lied, then you're saying God lied. If God lied, how do you know which lie? And you say, I'm going to put my faith and trust in a liar? You see, this is why this idea of believing the truthfulness, the inerrancy of the Bible is so important. It's not because we say, oh, well, this book, you know, the people who wrote it could have made a mistake, or they were speaking culturally about this situation, or that's just poetic license or whatever. If it turns out that in doing that, they actually did not tell the truth, they actually lied, then what you're saying is God lied. And then that means a couple of things. That means what? He didn't know the difference? Well, then he's not really all-knowing, is he? I mean, well, God just made a mistake. He didn't know what, that piece of history, that piece of physics, that part of the universe that he created, he just wasn't aware? What kind of blows the whole, he's transcendent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, it kind of throws away. What, he intentionally lied? So now he's not just, he's not trustworthy, he doesn't have veracity in his character, he's a manipulator, he is... what? He's like we are. He's defensive and insecure and lies to make himself look bigger than he is, which means then he's not really big enough. And if he lies about those things, if he's not clear about those things, if he makes mistakes about those things, how do I know he's right about, oh, let's see, eternity, salvation, heaven? See, once you take the belief that the Bible is inspired, spoken by God, God's word, now if you say the Bible made a mistake, the Bible is in error, the Bible failed, you're saying God made a mistake. God is in error. God failed. And if God can fail, then how do I know God is God? And how do I put my faith and trust for my salvation, my eternal life, in him? He's no better than another broken, fallible human being. In fact, he's not God at all. So you're left with a couple of options. Either the Bible is not the word of God, in which case, then why bother with it? It's no better than any other somewhat good book. So you either say the Bible is not the word of God, or if you say the Bible failed, then you say the Bible is the word of God, and God is not who we think he is. And I can't trust him, and I have no real basis for my faith in him anymore. So this question, do you believe the Bible, the whole Bible, everything that the Bible presents, do you believe it is true, accurate, reliable, trustworthy, without error? Wow. So this matters. This matters in everyday life. It matters to all those questions we want answers to, like money and sex and peace and love and eternity. And it matters because this Bible is the one source we can trust. The Bible is the word of God. God cannot lie or be in error. And therefore, God's word cannot lie or be in error. Now, here's the good news. As we go to the scriptures, we're going to find that it doesn't lie and it is not in error. In fact, that it is evident that it is true. It has stood the test of time. What other document do you know that over a period of thousands of years has been so attacked, so put upon, so maligned as the Bible has, and yet continues to stand and stand strong and stand unassailable? People have gone at the Bible with malice, as they have never gone at any other book, and yet it remains the best-selling book in all of history, and not just past history combined. It still sells more things than any other single book every single year. The Bible. The Bible is amazing. The Bible changes lives. The Bible changes nations. The Bible changes history. And we can trust the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. God cannot lie or be in error, and therefore God's word, the Bible, cannot lie or be in error. This is what the Bible says about itself. In John 17, we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He is actually praying for those who will believe in his name, and not just those that God has given him at that point in time in history. He prays for those who are yet to believe through the word that will be preached. That's all part of John 17. When you come down to verse 17, and I went back to verse 9 and pulled down the statement that replaces the pronoun. So where you see the parentheses, it said them, sanctify them. But who are them? Those whom you have given me. So as Jesus was praying, he was praying, Father, sanctify those you have given me in the truth. Your word is truth. When he says sanctify, we understand that that means to yes. That means bring grace in. That means to make right or holy or pure. But it really has the idea of being set apart. Jesus would pray for us in this prayer that we are not taken out of the world, but we are set apart, we are protected, that the world sees us and knows we are different. And how does that happen? It happens because we have truth that the world does not have. We have the Word of God. And we rely upon the Word of God. And the Word of God sets us apart. The Word of God makes us different. And if your goal in life is to be like everybody else around you, then number one, you probably don't want to be a Christian. And number two, you certainly don't want to have the Word of God, because the Word of God will set you apart. It will give you truth, and that truth will become the foundation on which your life will be based. And it will set you apart from the others, and it may even set you at odds. Oh, let's see. You mean the way those founding fathers were set apart from the rest of those powers of the earth that held to their monarchies or their totalitarian states and didn't like these upstart young colonists, so that those individuals had to pledge their very lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor in defense of these truths, which they affirmed and practiced? Oh, you bet it set them apart. And the truth of the Bible will set us apart from a world and its systems in an even greater and, frankly, sometimes more confrontational way. But why did those men hold to those principles? It's because they believed they were true. And why do we hold to the Bible? It's because we don't just believe, we know it is true, because it is the Word of God. Here's how it was said in Numbers. God is not a man. Aren't you so glad that God is not just another man? Aren't you so glad that God is not weak and fallible and limited by time and limited by knowledge? And aren't you so glad that God doesn't have the same insecurities you have and the same inferiorities you have and the same weaknesses you have? Aren't you glad God is not a man? And here's one of the best reasons why. God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Now you say right away, well, Dave, I know that there are places where God says that he repented. There are actually places where it says he changed his mind. Those are written what we call anthropomorphically. That is so that we can understand how God's will is unfolding over time. And we see that, and as from a human point of view, it's just like from a human point of view, it looks to us like the sun comes up in the east and goes down in the west. What we really know is happening is the sun hasn't, you know, relatively moved at all. We are going around it. God doesn't change, and God doesn't change his mind, but sometimes it looks that way to us, and the Bible describes that from our point of view. But God is consistent, and God doesn't change. Why? Because to change would mean that he was wrong. Well, why do you change your mind? It's because you got new information and realized, ooh, I didn't have it right. I either didn't have enough information, or I didn't have the right information, or maybe I was just stupid in how I used the information I had, but I got it wrong, and now I need to get it right, so guess what? I changed my mind. God doesn't need to change his mind, because he never gets it wrong in the first place. And that's wonderful for us to be aware of. When Paul would write to Titus, he would say this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised us before the ages began. That's why it's so important that you believe that God doesn't lie, because your very eternal life depends on it. You can put your name in there. Dave, a servant of God and a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hope of eternal life. Wendy, a servant of God and a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hope of eternal life. You put your name in there. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. What if God lied? Oh, I don't know about what. Jonah and the whale? Jonah and the great... What? God can't even get a great fish right, and we're trusting him for eternity? You say, well, what about some fact of history? What? God who stands outside of space and time and put it all in motion, he's what? He's not paying attention. He didn't understand it. It slipped by him when he was sleeping. He missed that day at school. What? And so he got that piece of history wrong? No. God who created the world couldn't quite figure out how to do it. So he had to come up with some kind of a complicated scheme and then describe it to us in a way that what? Just made it look easy? Because he wanted to make himself look better? Like however he chose to create it? He created it. It wasn't good enough the first time, the right way, and so he has to lie about it? Do you get it? If God lies, everything we believe is worthless. If Scripture has an error, if there are mistakes, if history can't be trusted, if the science as it's presented can't be trusted. Now, we understand there are differences in purposes. You know, as I said last week when I talked about Wendy fixing the garbage disposal, the Bible isn't a manual on garbage disposers. It doesn't address that question, so you don't look there for that answer. But when the Bible asserts a truth, you can count on it. And if you can't, your faith really doesn't mean anything. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the hope of eternal life, which God promised before the ages began, counts on that hope. Why? Because God never lies. So this is what we mean when we say the Bible is without error. When God made a promise to Abraham, When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. That's this idea of what we call self-authenticating. That's the idea of there is no higher court, there is no higher authority. Who's God going to swear by? You swear by somebody who is better than you, right? You know, I don't know if I believe you or not. I swear by my mother. Okay, your mother was definitely a better person than you are, and I could count on her, so now I'll believe you. Why? Because you're so good? No, but I believed your mother. That's the whole idea. We swear on somebody who is known to be better than we are, known to be more truthful, more reliable. There was a day in this land when silly liars like us would go before court and we would put our hands on a Bible and say, I swear that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Meaning what? Meaning, I know I'm no good on my own, you know I'm no good on my own, but if I call God in as my witness and make myself accountable to God, now you at least have some reason to believe lying old me that this time I'm telling the truth. We swear by somebody greater than ourselves. Who's greater than God? Nobody. So who's God going to swear by that's more reliable, that's more authoritative, that's more truthful than him? Nobody. So what does he say? He said to Abraham, I swear by myself, the I am, who I am. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is his being and his word, we have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold us fast to the hope that is set before us. It is because God has put his own character at stake. He said to Abraham, I am not lying to you, and you can count on me and my character, and we do. So if this whole thing is as we say it is, then what do we mean by inerrancy? We mean this: whatever the Bible presents is completely true and reliable exactly as it is presented. It means that if the Bible says it is true as the Bible says it. Now, if the Bible doesn't speak to garbage disposers, don't start looking for the answer to garbage disposers. But if the Bible speaks to your sin, believe it. If the Bible speaks to your faith, believe it. If the Bible speaks to your hope of eternal life, believe it. And if the Bible says that along the way, Jesus died for our sins at the hands of the Romans and rose again out of a cave in Jerusalem, believe it. And the same history that makes that believable says, if Jesus says that Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, then believe it. And you say, well, I don't know. I didn't experience that. Well, your experience isn't God. Thank God. And you believe it not because you experienced it, but because God said it, and God cannot lie. You say, well, I haven't experienced that. You don't have to. Trust it. If you're not willing to trust that God can keep a man alive in the belly of a great fish, do you really expect me to believe you're trusting that he's going to bring you back to eternal life and bring you to a place in heaven and there keep you for eternity? man, the fish ain't nothing compared to that. Why do we doubt so much? Another way to say it, kind of from the other point of view, Scripture does not affirm anything contrary to fact. I put a little asterisk to there because I say, as written in the original manuscripts. We say that because we know that in the transmission, as the texts were copied, human beings were involved, and human beings may have made mistakes. I will tell you, there aren't, even in that regard, there are very few things that we look at where we say there's a conflict or there's an issue to deal with. We call those textual variants, but really, almost none of them have any real bearing on what is said. And so I don't even want you to think that those things are issues. But nonetheless, we put this little addendum or caveat in there because we want you to know that what the Holy Spirit carried along was not the copyist and not the translator. What the Holy Spirit carried along was the original writer. And so when the Holy Spirit carried that original writer along, there was nothing that Scripture affirmed that was contrary to fact. Now, when we say that, that doesn't mean there aren't some things that we can point to and say, oh, wow, look at this. The Nabonidus cylinder comes from the Babylonian Empire. It's one of the things that we look at and go, oh, wow, isn't that interesting? In Daniel chapter 5, there's the story of Belshazzar and his feast. In Daniel's story, Belshazzar is presented as the king of Babylon. He identifies himself that way. Daniel identifies himself that way. And in fact, in the great judgment that comes, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, is told that that very night, his kingdom would be handed over to the Medes and the Persians. For centuries, really, for as long as people were looking at history, going way, way back, there was this huge debate that said Daniel was wrong. We know who the last king of the Babylonians was. It was Nabonidus. And then, in fact, Nabonidus was overthrown by Darius, king of the Medes and Persians. And there was a direct line of succession between Nabonidus and Darius. There never was a king Belshazzar. Obviously, the Bible is just all screwed up. It doesn't know its history very well until in the late 1850s, these cylinders were found. And they are the cylinders of Nabonidus's reign, in which he talks about his son, by name Belshazzar, whom he named co-ruler. And gave the title of king. And they ruled simultaneously until the end came. And it was the young king Belshazzar who threw his feast and had his vision and invited Daniel to come and interpret it. And what's really interesting in Daniel 5:16 is that when Belshazzar is trying to explain what he will do for the person who can answer his vision, answer his dream, he says, I will make him the third ruler in the kingdom. And people used to read that and go, what does that mean anyway? Third ruler in the kingdom. Oh, let's see. When it was all done, Belshazzar proclaims Daniel, putting on the purple robe and giving him the golden scepter. He proclaims Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. Third after who? Nabonidus and Belshazzar, the co-rulers of Babylon. And for centuries, really, the historians said, there was no Belshazzar, there was no Belshazzar, the Bible is wrong, the Bible is wrong, the Bible is wrong, and all of a sudden they discovered, oh, the history was wrong, the Bible was right. It just took history 2,500 years a little over 3,000 years to catch up to it. Now, does that prove the Bible? No. No, don't ever make that mistake. It's not my knowledge of history that proves the Bible. The Bible just proves that my limited knowledge of history finally got one right. Don't ever invert where the real authority lies. Another one, just real quick. I enjoyed this one because I had a chance to be there. The story of Cornelius and his house. There was a lot of debate for a long time whether Cornelius ever actually existed. Was there a centurion, especially one in Caesarea at that time, one of the leading Roman cities of the age? And would he have ever actually had this experience and we not found other great records of it? Of being converted by Peter and the great coming of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles and all that went with it. Well, you know where this is going. Sure enough, as they began to excavate one of the two largest excavations of Roman ruins in all of the Middle East, in all of Israel, at Caesarea Maritima, they start digging down and down and down and down and down, and they all of a sudden find the foundations of a house in which there are shards of pottery which are stamped with the seal of the centurion Cornelius. And here's what made that really, really interesting to me and my historian background. In the 600s, there was this move to go build churches at all the famous holy sites in Israel. And the truth is, most people, including me early on, thought, yeah, well, how did they know where was Cornelius's house long after it had been destroyed 600 years later? And you kind of got the impression that these Europeans came and they offered some money and some, you know, Bedouin shepherd kind of threw a stone and went, oh, I think that's where Cornelius' house was. And they built a church. And we all said, yeah, well, the church is there and it's nice and all that, but who thinks it's right? Until we started doing the excavations. And when they dug down and they found that foundation with the pottery that was sealed by the centurion Cornelius, you know what? It was about 40 yards from where they built the church 600 years later and 40 feet higher up. Not only was the history right, but the history had been accurately passed down through the generations leading up to that day when somebody said, where was Cornelius' house? And someone said, it used to be right here. I know that our time is quickly gone, but just stay with me for a couple more minutes because I think you'll find this interesting. One of the ones that I personally just can't get over, this is one that has just anchored me again and again in saying, wow, the Bible is truly amazing. You know that story in Genesis? You go back to Genesis 1. If you know a little bit about writing and literature and history, and especially cultural history, you say to yourself, this story really doesn't make sense when viewed from the perspective of how it was written and when it was written. Even if we take the most liberal view, let's not believe for a moment that Moses wrote it. Let's not believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write it. Let's believe for just a minute that this was, in the 5th to 7th century BC, and it was a group of priests, and they were just trying to establish their creation mythology to put their God above all gods. And so they sat down and they penned their creation story. And it goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was nothing. I'm sorry, did I hear you right? You're trying to get me to pay attention to this God you want me to know, and you're trying to write a story that's going to move me and excite me and cause me to think that this God is the all-powerful God, and you're telling me that in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth, and he created nothing. That's your starting point. And the earth was without form and void. That's what void means, nothing. Okay, keep going. Let me hear this story a little more. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Great. From where? Well, from nowhere. Now, wait a minute. Yeah. I'm a real world person, and I live here in the 7th century BC, and I look around, and I see there's got to be a source for light. If there's no source for light, what you're left with is dark. If the sun comes up and there's a source for light, there's light. If the moon comes up and there's a source for light, there's light. If I light a candle and there's a source for light, there's light. But if I don't have a source for light, it's just dark. And you're just saying God went light. Yeah. What about the sun? That comes later. You mean you're telling me that where everybody else we have the sun and then we have light. In your little world, you've got light and then you've got the sun, right? Yep, that's what I'm saying. Boy, are you dumb. You've got a God who created nothing and doesn't know enough to put the light in the source. All right, let's try this a little further. And God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning in those first day. Wait a minute, wait. You know, when the sun comes up, there's light, and when the sun goes down, there's darkness. It's the sun that brings the light in the morning, and it's the sun that brings the dark at night. It's the sun that makes the day. It's the sun that makes the night. Where'd the darkness come from? Who's making it light and day? Your story is stupid, man. And then you go on to tell me, as an afterthought, 4 days later, he makes the sun and the moon and the stars. He should have started with those. Boy, is your God dumb. That's how the story reads if you really believe it was written by some Bedouin priest in the 7th century BC who had no experience with science and astronomy and physics. But then along came this dude in 1955, this former patent clerk turned mathematics professor, and he says, hey, I've got this theory that the whole world is relative. It's all tied together in some really amazing way. And by the way, the three core parts of the relative and related universe are matter, energy, and time. Energy equals mass or matter times the speed of light squared or times time. And it's so amazing that they all interrelate to each other to make up the universe. And if you could ever go the speed of light, you'd find that mass becomes infinite. And you just go, wow, E equals MC squared. And we believe it. And you know what? All of a sudden you look at Genesis and you realize that when the Spirit of God moved upon the author, he said, let me create the world. And in the beginning, God created matter, mass. It didn't have defined form, and it wasn't measurable at this point, but it existed. And God created light, which is the most fundamental, basic form of energy. And God created time, morning and evening, and the sequential passing of the days. And he created mass and energy and time before he created any of the parts of the universe that govern them. And the stupid guy 4,000 years ago was right. And it just took us 4,000 years for Einstein to figure it out. My friends, Einstein doesn't prove the Bible. The Bible got there before Einstein. And Einstein is just the first one that finally got it right. Now, here's my point. When we really understand the Bible, we can have this confidence. It will never let us down. I may not have all the answers. Sometimes I'm going to come along and I say, I haven't heard of Belshazzar yet in history, but they'll find him someday. They may not have found him yet. They found Belshazzar. They found Cornelius' home. They found out that E equals MC squared was there from the beginning. And whatever I think I may not yet know about the Bible, trust me, given time, we'll find out the Bible was right, not the other way around. So why do so many people see the evidence of the Bible's veracity and still not believe? It's because they haven't opened their hearts to faith. See, that's the difference. Because here's what we know. The Bible is self-authenticating. What does that mean? That means if you read it, and you read it honestly and openly, the Bible will prove itself to you. You won't need everybody else to prove it. You will come to know its truth. And that's because we are convinced of the truth of the Bible, not by evidence, but by God himself as we read it. Hear this. I mean this. You are not convinced of the truth of the Bible because of history. You are not convinced of the truth of the Bible because of science. Because if you say you are, then that means you think history is a greater authority than the Bible. You think science is a greater authority than the Bible. You think history and science are greater authorities than God, and they're not. The truth is, science and history and all other authorities are subject to God, and eventually God's word will prove them, not the other way around. So here's what it is. When you are open to the Bible and you read it, if you read it, then God himself will convince you of its truth. And that's exactly what Paul said when he said this. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Here is the simple truth. Well, we have the great assurance and the great comfort that what the Bible says will always be true. It is not that truth that convinces us of the Bible. What convinces us of the Bible is the same Spirit of God that worked in those men to write the Bible. And when the Spirit of God moves in your heart as you read the Bible and you become convinced of its truth, you become a spiritual person. So here's the thing. You really want to know if the Bible is true? Don't go out there and try to study history. Don't go out there and try to study physics. Don't go out there and read all the skeptics. Just read it. I mean that. I know a young man when I was in Rochester, New York, who started in Genesis 1, and by the time he got to Isaiah, he simply said, this has to be true. hadn't read a word about Jesus yet. And he simply said, this has to be true. And he became a Christian. If you have doubts about the Bible, I'm going to encourage you to start at Genesis 1 and just read. I know, yep, all those crazy chronologies and chronicles, just keep reading. You can't read the Bible with an open heart and mind without God convincing you that it's true. And that's because the Bible is without error, because it is the Word of God. And God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. God, thank you for the amazing truth of your word. I pray that you will give us that willingness to open our hearts and to set aside our arrogance that thinks we can be the judges of Scripture. But rather, let us simply, as we read, allow your Spirit to convict us. Oh, Lord, the truths of our nation, while we believe they are valuable, are not nearly as true and reliable, or even as self-evident, as the truth of you and your word. Your word is truth, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience. You are dismissed.